Right, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Thank you. Now, this morning, this wonderful Easter morning, I thought that rather than preach a normal preaching thing, I'd like to tell you a story. Not a Max Bygraves, I want to tell you a story, but I want to tell you a story. And I've used my imagination a little bit, but the main facts are two. And I am actually talking about a real person. So I'd like you to come with me to a small darkened room somewhere in Israel about 2,000 years ago. And there on the bed, there's an old lady lying very still. Her name is Mary and she's now quite old. She has that peaceful, careworn look of one who has had a hard but fulfilling life. She's very tired, and she knows that her life is rapidly drawing to a close. And as she lays there, with her eyes closed, she's remembering her life. She'd been born a native of Magdala, a town along the coast of Galilee. Magdala was famous for its fine cloth, and Mary came from a well-to-do textile family. Little good it did me, she mused. Money had brought her the very opposite of happiness. She looked back at her teen years as a blur of painful, compulsive acting out. Her parents had thrown their hands in despair and thought that this was the usual teenage tantrums. But it gradually became clear that it was more than that, and that there was something not quite right about their daughter. And Mary remembers the gnawing fear, the self-hatred that ate at her very core, and a total inability to control herself. She remembered the pitying looks that people gave her, first as a young girl and then as she matured into womanhood. Most of them were a little scared of me, she thought, and I can't blame them. But then she remembered meeting Jesus, the travelling preacher from Nazareth. And he was different. He didn't seem to judge her and look away from her. He didn't seek to avoid looking into her eyes. And as she listened to him, she could remember the caring boldness in Jesus' penetrating gaze as he confronted the demons that tormented her and commanded them to be gone forever. And that was the last of the frantic, distraught Mary. A gentle, peace-filled Mary had taken her place. She gave up her wild, impetuous lifestyle and began to follow this man who had freed her from a miserable lifestyle. She became part of the band of women who followed Jesus. The Gospel writer Luke tells us in chapter 8, along with Joanna, the wife of the manager of Herod's household, she supported him from her own means. That is, until that dreadful day. That dreadful day when she'd seen her Lord die an excruciating death, his body weight hanging limp from the nails driven through his hands and feet, suspended totally naked from a cross like a common criminal. Her heart caught in her throat as she remembered how she wept and washed away the caked blood with her tears. She wept too as she watched the men lift Jesus' corpse. Whoops. Sorry about that. She wept too as she watched the men lift Jesus' corpse onto the carved ledge of a borrowed tomb, and she wept as she saw them roll a massive stone across the doorway and apply the seals to the door. Was her hope for nothing? What of all the thousands of diseased bodies he'd healed? What about the broken lives he'd restored? What about the promises of the kingdom of God? And why? Why are there soldiers guarding his tomb? Well, that was because the enemies had heard a report that Jesus was supposed to rise again on the third day. His enemies said that was preposterous, but they couldn't take any chances. If there was a guard, and especially a Roman guard, his disciples wouldn't dare steal the body and claim he'd been raised. It would be best to keep a lid on the stories that might be that might come around and inflame the populace. Well, that was the plan anyway. So in the dark, damp, bone-chilling darkness of the night, the soldiers huddled around a spluttering fire that flickered ghostly images amidst the shadows of the tombs. They weren't afraid, you understand, just a little bit ill at ease, anxious for the dawn that would soon brighten the horizon. Mary remembers the disciples of Jesus, but they really are afraid. They're terrified that they too will be arrested because of their close association with Jesus. They're in hiding within the city. No worries from them now, the enemies said. The crowds of pilgrims that had swelled Jerusalem to bursting point over the Passover had gone home now, back to their villages, bearing a troubled story of how the healer from Galilee had been killed. They were still angry, of course, but the danger of riot is over. The trial and execution is past. That's how things stood just before dawn. Sad and tragic. Mary, lying in a deathbed, can feel that disappointment she felt that day. So much hope. So much promise. But now it had come to nothing. Her movement, so full of enthusiasm and life, had been crushed. Its famous leader, who only days ago was welcomed into Jerusalem with loud hosannas, is now crucified, dead and buried. His disciples are in hiding. His followers are scattered. It was like a violent storm had gone through Jerusalem, leaving only destruction in its wake. But now Mary remembers the Sunday morning. Early that Sunday morning, all is quiet, just like a lull after the storm, or so it seems to Mary. But even after the greatest of storms, life must go on. And so Mary and some of the other women have risen very early to go and complete the preparation for the teacher's body. Together, they're headed for the garden tomb just outside the city walls. Within the burial chamber he lies, cold and lifeless on a mock slab. Mary Magdalene had been there on Friday night. Her own hands had helped to wash and prepare the body. The women turned from the lane into the cemetery garden, walking numbly on, one foot in front of the other. And suddenly Mary looks up and shouts, "The stone's been moved!" She runs into the garden, past the remnants of a smoky fire, soldiers' equipment and disarray abandoned in haste. She sprints to the now open tomb. The ribbon and the Roman seal of all that had guaranteed its security hang limply, but still intact in the morning air. "Where is he?" Mary screams and ducks inside. The darkness of the tomb and the damp smell catch at the back of her throat and overwhelm her for a moment. As her eyes adjust, there on the shelf chiselled from the wall of the cave, she can make out the grave clothes, neatly folded. But where is Jesus? Was it grave robbers? Out in a flash, she begins to run back into the city. "I'll tell Peter and John," she calls to the other women, as she speeds on. In a few moments, those women will see an angel who tells them he is risen. But by now, Mary is back in Jerusalem. She pauses for a moment at the head of the street where the disciples are staying. Hands on her thighs, heaving and trying to catch her breath, she pounds on the door. "Peter! Peter!" And after a long pause, the disciple, who until recently everybody acknowledged as the leader, opened the door a crack, looks up and down the street, and then finally motions Mary inside and quickly shuts the door. "Somebody's taken his body out of the tomb. We can't find him." Now Peter and John are in panic mode. They pull on tunics and sandals and dash towards the cemetery. And Mary follows, slowly now, head down. She walks and she weeps. By the time she arrives back at the tomb, Peter and John have come and gone. The other women are nowhere to be seen. She pauses by the door for a long moment, weeping uncontrollably. And she gathers herself a little and steps into the cold chamber. And the sun is rising now and casting long shadows across the garden. At this time the tomb seems to be lit. Two men in bright white, dressed in long robes that extend down to their ankles, rise as she enters. "Why are you crying?" they ask. And she sobs out her story. "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him," and dissolves again into tears. When she looks up, the men have gone. But then, the sun silhouetting him in the doorway, there is another man, the gardener, she supposes. Perhaps he'll know. "Why are you crying?" he asks quietly. "Who are you looking for?" So once again she begins her sad tale of grave robbers who have desecrated the tomb and the teacher who healed her and restored her very life to wholeness. "If you've taken him," she pleads, "tell me where his body is and I'll see that it's retrieved. There'll be no trouble." Mary. That voice that is oh so familiar. She looks up in sudden recognition. "Rabbi," she cries and falls at his feet. "For it is Jesus, it's the Lord. He's not dead. He is risen from the grave. He is alive. He's resurrected, just as he said." The storm has passed, the sun has broken through and through the clouds into a new day. So what does it mean? Well, what did it mean to Mary? Well, first, her discredited Lord no longer lay in shame. He'd been authenticated by God. He had been raised him from the dead, with his lifeless body in the tomb, confusing doubts had come. But now everything he taught took on new meaning. She was forgiven by God. He would return. It was all true indeed. And Jesus stayed with them on and off for more than a month. Then one day he ascended into heaven, but his spirit lingered and spread. Over the next few years, Mary would watch the Christian movement grow in spurts from 100 to 3,000 in a single day, then to 5,000 men, more than a fifth of Jerusalem's entire population. Persecution came, but instead of snuffing out this story of the resurrection of the Son of God, persecution caused it to spread all the more. The movement raced like wildfire to the farthest reaches of the world. He is alive. Jesus is alive. Untold millions call him Lord. On that first Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, in an instant, history changed forever. Because where once human mortality rate had held steady at 100%, now it skipped a beat as Jesus, the Saviour of all mankind, stepped out of dead statistics into life. Death is no longer the last word for the followers. Jesus and life is. "Believe in Buddha," some insist, amid the marketplace of the world religions. "Confucius," say the Chinese. "Muhammad," cry the Muslims. And on it goes. "Jesus," Mary would tell us, "he changed my life." And millions around the world will echo it. "Mine too. He touched my life too." For while religious leaders have come and gone, the fact remains. Only one stepped forth from the tomb. Only one has risen from the dead. Only one has conquered death. Only one offers the promise of eternal life to those who follow him. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now old, facing her own impending death, lost in her memories, Mary realizes one more thing that the resurrection meant to her. That day in the garden, as she knelt before him, she had touched his pierced feet. No longer cold in her hands as they had been that terrible Friday night when she'd washed them. Now they were warm, they were alive. Yes, death will come for her soon, but she no longer fears it, for she has touched the one who has conquered death. And in her final minutes, she opens her eyes, smiles and says, just loud enough for those close nearby to hear, "Death, Where is your terror? He is risen from the dead. Then she hears again that wonderful voice. Mary. She hears in a familiar voice that she hasn't heard for years. Rabbi, she calls again. And her eyes close for the last time as she goes to meet her Lord again. Amen.